On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call down a curse on them. Our God, however, had turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the high priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put them back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pediah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading the winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing that you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Joadiah, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, O my God.
Well, harvest is just a great time, isn't it, to remember the very simple principle that God has built into his creation, that we reap or harvest what we sow. It's not rocket science, that. Class showed us very helpfully that if he planted a melon seed, it would grow into a melon plant. I'd be really interested to know where you're going to get melons from it, but we shall see in due course. Maybe you can bring it back in a few weeks' time and show us. That would be quite interesting, wouldn't it? But it's also true spiritually. Where we sow things into our lives, of course, we will reap a harvest one way or another, and see what happens. But when it comes to knowing God, we are all, as human beings, inclined to take this idea that we can do it in and of ourselves and just try harder. That's what we try to sow in our lives all the time on all sorts of levels. Just try harder. And of course, we get disillusioned because it doesn't work. And that's what we're going to see in this last chapter of Nehemiah that we're kind of jumping into back into the Old Testament. As he tries to enforce God's law and persuade them to do what God says by force. If you're new or you don't remember, let me apologize for not being able to look at this last chapter of Nehemiah back in May because of circumstances that were beyond my control. But let me also reassure you that my reason for opening Nehemiah 13 this morning is not because of some obsessive inclination I have to finish the book. I'd be quite happy to jump onto something else. But actually because I think, although it would be good to finish it, but because next week we're going to start a whole new series in the New Testament letter to the Galatians. And this last chapter of Nehemiah just lays the foundation really well. It shows us in glorious technicolor why the letter to the Galatians was so very necessary. It's a great illustration for us of what we're going to be learning from the Galatians' poor example. So let's just get the setting in case you've forgotten or you don't know. We're about 600 years before the Lord Jesus is born. And over the centuries prior to that, God's people living in the promised land have increasingly ignored him. In fact, they were mostly going through the motions, going to the temple, making the sacrifice, building offerings, and then getting on with their lives. It was almost as though they had on their kind of to-do list each week, yeah, get the shopping in, do the washing, and, oh yeah, let's just go to the temple, tick that God box, make sure that he's been placated, and then we can get on with our lives, as if he either it doesn't exist or doesn't matter. Now, he had warned them that that kind of attitude, treating him like that, would yield the wrong results in their lives, and of course it did. And he had warned them that he would punish them, in fact punish the whole nation in the end by taking them to exile, tearing them from the land to the promised land, taking them to exile in Babylon, where they would worship foreign gods and just everything would be terrible. But then just as he promised, after 70 years, he started to bring them back. And at the turn of the year, many months ago, we started to look together at the process of him bringing them back, first in Ezra and then straight on into Nehemiah, as the remnant of God's people went back to the promised land, and in particular to Jerusalem, to rebuild both their wrecked temple and their wrecked city and their wrecked country and seek to honor him again, more latterly under the leadership of this deeply committed leader, Nehemiah. The message could not have been clearer. They were going to clear away the rubble, both the rubble of their city and the rubble of their lives, and start again. It was all fresh and clean and new, and there's a new chance to get started again. And all they needed to do with their beliefs was take God's word and just try harder. And it was going to be great this time, yeah, to love and worship and honor the Lord. Just try harder. Well, chapter 1 tells us that Nehemiah had started this task in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the local emperor. And verse 6 of our passage this morning tells us that he went back to Artaxerxes in the 32nd year. So actually, this book takes about 12 years. And during that time, he'd achieved a lot. I wonder if you remember. Just glance back. If you've got an open Bible, glance back over those pages, over the things that he had managed. He had, first of all, planned the rebuilding of the city. He had fought off enemies like Tobiah and Sanballat and their respective armies that were surrounding Jerusalem, who threatened violence to prevent the rebuilding. He'd overseen detailed arrangements to keep the rebuilding going, farming projects, celebrated the rebuilding itself by rededicating the whole place to the Lord, a march around the world. It had gone really well, actually. And you'd hope after 12 years to make a real impact, not just on the rebuilding of the city, but in people's lives. Listen, he kept on saying, listen, there is a God to honor. Honor him. Don't just tick the box on your to-do list. Honor him. And you'd think over that time it would make a real impact in their lives. Not least because of the profile given to God's word, as verse 1 would suggest to us in the passage. But we're going to see, actually, it didn't work. It didn't work. Because having gone back to the emperor Artaxerxes and then come back again, what he finds as he comes back is, well, he finds shameful scheming. Just pick up verse 4 with me. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. If you remember Tobiah, he was one of the enemies from the beginning. And had provided Tobiah with a large room formerly used to store grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also tithes of grain and new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, then I put them back into the equipment for the house of God with grain offerings and incense. About 600 years later, the Lord Jesus will walk into those same temple courts, and when he finds people trying to make a quick buck out of the worship of God, he too turns over the tables of the money changers and throws out the market stalls and says, this building's supposed to be used for this, not that. Well, Nehemiah has the same idea. And it's shocking what's going on. Just glance across those verses we read. Here is Eliashib, the priest, who should have set his heart on honoring God. And he's taken a place where they store the things they use to worship God, and he's thrown them out, or he's put them somewhere else, or he's made a convenient squish in a cupboard somewhere, and instead he's made a quick buck by renting out a room that should have been used in God's service and bringing a sworn enemy right into the heart of things. Why had Eliashib done it? It was so clearly the wrong thing to do. Was it just that he should have chosen his friends better? Is that all it was? After all, he was a priest. That was the more profound reason. Part of you maybe want to read and say, well, all of us make mistakes, but no, somehow what's going on here, as we're going to see, is that profit had overshadowed the honor of God. Profit had overshadowed the honor of God. Expediency. Convenience. It doesn't really matter, isms. That can happen in any of our hearts. And it seems that shameful scheming seems somehow to have been linked with neglected worship. It's the next point. Look at verse 10. I also learned that portions assigned to the priests had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and the musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Now, that's a simple verse, but it's really dramatic what had happened. It was a very simple calculation. We saw, or you can see back in chapter 10, as they recommit themselves and make arrangements for the ongoing service of God. They'd said, chapter 10 of verse 39, as they recommitted themselves, we will not neglect the house of our God. It mattered. And it matters because this is a really basic agricultural economy. When we make a harvest contribution like this, by and large, what we offer are things that we bought in the supermarket. Most of us have not grown beans that we then bake in a tin in tomato sauce and wrap up for the rest of the winter in the hope that they will last. Most of us don't. I know there are some jam makers around, but most of us don't do that because we don't live in a largely agricultural economy. They do. In fact, in their day, people ate next week what they grew, or next month, or next summer what they grew this month, this summer, this week. It was a constant cycle, and it was very simple, actually. If they didn't grow things, plant things, water things, then in a few months' time they wouldn't have anything to eat. It really was as simple as that. So very simply, if you wanted people from your community to do things other than farming, you needed to give them yourself things to eat. And the way they worked it was this, that they wanted the priests and the Levites to organize and manage and be consistent and make sure that the worship of the Lord happened all the time. And so to facilitate that, what they did was give a tenth of their crops and produce and everything and bring them to the temple of God where they would be stored and the priests would have things to eat. In fact, much of the promise of recommitment in chapter 10 had been about making sure that happened. And if you just glance at the end of chapter 12 there, before this incident that we're looking at, Nehemiah had even put officials in charge of the storehouses. But there's an old saying, I wonder if you know it. The old saying is that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Good intentions. They'd started so well. You just need to try harder. They'd started so well. But in Nehemiah's absence, people had simply stopped giving because God had stopped being a priority in their lives. They'd stopped being reminded. They'd gone off and done their own thing. We sometimes challenge people to put their money where their mouth is. But the truth is, our money goes to where our hearts are. It was a very obvious point. If they didn't give to the work of corporate worship of God, then it was either going to be neglected or simply stop and everything that would follow from there. What had gone wrong? Well, Nehemiah had reinforced the model in verses 11 to 13 of our passage. But to get it going again, you can hear his frustration. Read verse 14 with me. Look at what he says. I've done all of this. He says, remember me for this, my God. And do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Nehemiah's heart was seeking to be faithful. You know, that word faithful that's there, it's usually a word that's used to describe God. It literally means, when you read in the Old Testament, unfailing love or loyal love or devotion or loving kindness. Loving kindness is how it's often translated. Then that's that word faithful, and it's normally about God. Actually, what Nehemiah is saying is, I feel this loyal, loving, heartfelt longing for you, God. What Nehemiah feels towards the temple because of his devotion to God, I am set apart for you. My heart is reserved for you. My eyes, my longing are on you, Lord. But it's perfectly obvious that everybody else is not. Where are their hearts? Why doesn't everyone feel the same way? Have they forgotten who the Lord is? Have they forgotten who they are? Let's challenge ourselves. When I look at this situation of an agricultural economy, with people surviving day to day, week to week, month by month, where do my sympathies lie in this story? It's easy to say Nehemiah, but where would I be? Have they forgotten? Do we sometimes feel that the worship of the God is a drag? And if we do, maybe the loving kindness that we feel has stopped being directed to the right place. We've forgotten who we're worshiping. And you see, all of that goes along with the third point, an abandoned identity. Verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Verse 16, people from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what's this wicked thing that you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Again, earlier on, a few months before he left them, Nehemiah had overseen in chapter 10 a complete recommitment of the people. And they had taken it really seriously when all of the people around them were carrying on just every day exactly the same. There was an identity issue going back to the Ten Commandments for God's people to keep one day in seven special. It remembered back to creation, to the rest that God had created on the seventh day. And it pointed forward to the eternal rest he promised one day, and what we now know is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And in fact, that principle of 7 days rest was extended to resting the land every 7 years and cancelling all debts every 7 years and cancelling a slave employment every 7 years and so on. Relying on the Lord's provision. It was a statement of faith. I am going to trust you, God, to get this right when I don't live every day the same. Plus, all of the people had promised that they would keep the Sabbath. But here they were, not just breaking it, but encouraging all the peoples around them to come in and mark it to them and do exactly the same. Not only were they disobeying God's law here, but in doing so, they were denying their distinct identity as God's people. They'd stopped looking like God's people. They'd just carried on as if he wasn't there or didn't matter. And what's worse is that they were, whether they realized it or not, they were obscuring the message of hope for the world for which they were meant to be torchbearers. Nehemiah was really angry. But he wasn't just angry, he was afraid. Look with me at verse 18. Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. See, Nehemiah is looking back, not just in the 12 years he was with them, but 150 years before that when they'd returned from exile and the 70 years before that when God was angry enough to take the whole nation into exile. And he reminds them of what Jeremiah the prophet had warned the people. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, will you please? Just you'll find it forwards in your Bible a bit. Page 544. Jeremiah was the prophet who prophesied to God's people at the start of his punishment, God's punishment of them. And verse 21. Jeremiah 17:21. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day, or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring out a load out of your houses, and do not work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your ancestors. Yet they did not listen or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and would not listen or respond to discipline. But if you are careful to obey me, declares the Lord, and bring no load through the gates of this city on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy by not doing any work in it, then the kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this city, and their officials will... They hadn't, so that had stopped. Verse 27, if you do not obey me and keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire on the gates of Jerusalem, and I will consume her fortress, which is exactly what had happened. Nehemiah knew that. And so did the people. Just they'd been there when the burned gates of Jerusalem had been reset in their place. They knew that. And they had no excuse, because a big part of what Ezra and Nehemiah had spent the previous 12 or 15 years doing was reading God's word aloud to them with all of the blessings and curses, the blessings for listening and applying, the curses for ignoring him. We read about it in chapter 8, so why weren't they listening anymore? Why weren't they taking it seriously? Hadn't the suffering and challenge of the exile had its effect on them, or were their necks, they're called a stiff-necked people, meaning that they wouldn't turn. Were their necks just a bit stiff now? Indeed, if we're honest, why do we find our own hearts so inclined to copy them? Just try harder. Doesn't work when we try to remind ourselves where our own identity lies, does it? Nehemiah is terrified they'll be back to square one. So, verse 19, he's a practical guy, a great leader And he just does the obvious thing. Look at verse 19 with me. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the door shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. And I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in the Sabbath. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night outside the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you. That's a very polite way of saying, I'm going to come and duff you up, which is actually what he says. I will use force on you. So that's simple, isn't it? If you want people to honor God, take God's law and force them to do it. Does that sound like a solution to you? Doesn't sound like a solution for me. Hardly a solution for people whose hearts are clearly not in it. Doesn't being forced to do all of it just make it so false? And in fact, you can tell that their hearts weren't in it because of the last thing that he found, which was a passionate compromise. Look at verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw... You kind of feel sorry for Nehemiah, don't you? He's gradually working his way around, tearing his hair out. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Amnon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Now, just to be clear, we've seen several times as we've been through both Ezra and Nehemiah that the problem of mixed marriages was not one of racism. Let me just say that again. The problem of mixed marriages was not one of racism. The problem was one of what theologians call syncretism. In other words, the mixing of religions. But the book of Ruth shows us very clearly that those who were foreign but committed to the Lord were completely accepted. The problem is not that they were foreign. Nehemiah has been away for some time, and he's come back to find that everyone's just marrying whoever they like, with the result that both they and their children are not just not speaking the language of God's people, but actually that they are speaking the language of foreign deities, being drawn away from the Lord, worshipping pagan gods who are not gods at all. Now, that might sound like a sort of unfortunate, frowning it a bit, semi-neutral life choice. Oh, well, you know, these things happen, people just know. But that's not what's going on. If you read around the Old Testament, you will find that the gods, no, not gods, so-called gods of Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab aren't just not gods, but that the people of Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab worship the gods whose language they speak through cult prostitution, through child sacrifice in fire, and through other ghastly means that are a million miles away from the worship of the true God, the Lord. We've seen before that a sure way to put a keen guy or girl off a relationship with the Lord is simply link them with someone who worships something else. The New Testament letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 6, the obvious result. But Nehemiah is just completely horrified. Yet his solution again is all that he can do. He just uses force. Verse 25, I rebuked them, called down curses on them. I beat up some of the men, pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. In fact, it was even worse. Look at verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, a son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. We won't for sake of time, but if you jump back to chapters 1 and 2, Sanballat was one of the enemies. He had a great army on the outskirts of Jerusalem ready to come and flatten the place if Nehemiah had taken his eye off the ball and put the sword down. Sanballat's a real baddie. And the high priest had said, well, it's okay, we'll just mix everybody up a bit, and it doesn't matter what language they speak or who they worship or how they worship. Verse 29, remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office, the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And more or less with that, the book ends. Isn't it sad? After all that's been achieved with Nehemiah's men enforcing the law, and even his last act is to offer a limited supply of fuel to keep the sacrifices going. Isn't it sad? You start with Nehemiah with such hope, but the clear message is try harder, we'll make you try harder. And then it just kind of peters off. Somehow these people just couldn't keep their promises. And you can almost hear him, as if it was a film score, you'd see the scene fading with Nehemiah standing on the temple square shouting, try harder! With all of his enthusiasm, courage, commitment and dedication, there is something deeply dismal and depressing about the outcome. See, however hard we might try, one way or another, the law of God that Nehemiah was enforcing them to keep, while it pointed to the answer, was not the answer. This letter of Nehemiah, it's got much to teach us about seeking to honor God, but what it does not help us with is how to do it. Where do we go from here? Well, actually, it's a great example of not reading all of it, everything. See, Nehemiah was quoting from Jeremiah, but if you turn back with me to Jeremiah, this time to Jeremiah 31, page 556 of the Church Bible, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Then that prophet who stands at the beginning of the exile as God's judgment is falling on his people, warning them about what is to come and what a rough time the exile is going to be and how their hearts should be devoted to the Lord, that prophet, in the middle of it all, says this. Jeremiah 31, 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. You see, in each of the problems that Nehemiah had found, it is clear that the people's hearts were, like ours, sinful. Their hearts were elsewhere. The honor of God, sincerity of worship, embraced identity, uncompromised passions are all good things which, if properly applied, will bring God glory. That's true, but we won't be able to keep them up, and neither could they. Being forced by soldiers to keep God's law is one thing, but it's not going to last, is it? Because they'll start breaking the law themselves. Try harder isn't the answer, and it will always fail, whether in Nehemiah's time or today. What Nehemiah shows us, actually more than anything else, is the need for new hearts to trust in one who has been obedient on our behalf. And that's what Jeremiah promised. We're going to begin our studies in the New Testament letter to the Galatians next Sunday. And as we do, believe it or not, we're going to witness a church where those attending have started to believe that their relationship with God is all about trying harder. How comical is that in the light of Nehemiah 13? We're going to witness a church where those attending have started to trust their own efforts instead of Jesus. And Paul is going to tell them in, well, verbally, just as violent terms, that try harder isn't the answer, but to encourage them and us to look to and long for and trust in Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you've been watching this business I've been explaining in Nehemiah and thinking, well, it kind of sounds like pretty reasonable religion, doesn't it, for people to just do this and do that and do the other. I'm a bit bemused to find it doesn't work, but maybe they just need to. And those of us that are Christians will tell you without hesitation that our attempts at try harder really don't get us very far. So this week, as you're in the office or in your home or amongst your family or out shopping or wherever it is, you and I need to recognize our tendency to two extremes. When I grab my soul and I tell it to try harder in my relationship with the Lord, I so often find that either I can't or won't or both. But when I look away from me and I don't seek to find the resources within me, but with a renewed heart by the Holy Spirit, as I put my trust in him, I look at Jesus, who has done everything for me to know, to love, to relate to honor in real time, day to day, to exercise a living relationship with a living God. I find actually that Jesus has everything. I find a true identity and a real rest for which I long, and a real hope that I so desperately need. Only Jesus is the answer. We need to know that. Only Jesus, at the start of this new school term, only Jesus is the answer. If your heart or eyes or longing are on anything or anyone else, you're going to fail. Only Jesus is the answer. We need to be looking to him. He died for us. He rose again. He is the light of the world.